Well, I can't advance this without the clicker, can I? So, you see, we are to the book of Leviticus, and you might think we're going to go through every book in the Bible and do this, but we're not. I don't know exactly where I'm going to go next, but we'll probably start hitting some of the... Can I get this thing over? Doing something wrong? There we go. We'll probably go to some of the more popular and familiar appearances of Christ. Again, by now you know we're not talking about direct appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, but promises and prophecies. And once in a while, we'll see a theophany of God, an appearance of God who happens to be Christ. We'll look at some passages where Jesus is referred to as Yahweh. That's always good to see. It's some of the greatest evidence we have for the deity of Christ. We know that he, when he was here, was God manifested in the flesh. He's always been God, will always be God, and we see that in a variety of ways. But one way is that he is called by God's personal name in the Old Testament. And we know that because a lot of the places in the Old Testament where he is referred to as Yahweh, they are prophecies. And then we turn to the New Testament and we see those prophecies fulfilled with reference to Christ. And so we'll look at some of those passages. Of course, there's Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 7 and different places that we're real familiar with where Christ appears in the Old Testament. But again, we'll probably jump on further ahead than from Leviticus. But Leviticus is a book. It's sort of interesting. Raise your hand if Leviticus is your favorite book. Nobody? The book of Leviticus is probably the least read book in the Old Testament. And there's some reasons for that. In its appearance and where it comes in, like you have Genesis, where we've studied a little bit from there, looking at the various characters in the book of Genesis, biblical people. And you recall that in Genesis, there's these wonderful narratives that paint the picture of different people in the Old Testament, and they're magnificent, like the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so on. You know, they're wonderful and edifying to look at their lives. And then you leave Genesis and you go to Exodus, and you have these marvelous miracles of God that demonstrate his great miraculous power. And then you come to Leviticus and you have laws, just a bunch of laws and rituals, and the law, all these laws are laws that, to be honest with you, a lot of times they don't make a whole lot of sense to us. Like, you know, don't feel guilty if sometimes you read certain things in the Old Testament and you think, what? Why would God? And what's that about? And you see that all the time. And again, Leviticus is basically a handbook for the priest. So it's all about, you have these laws that are no longer applicable to us. We're not under them at all. You have a priesthood that no longer is valid. And so you have all these things, and so people just aren't interested much in the book of Leviticus. And it might be a very dry book to read until you remember that really Leviticus is all about Christ. When you stop and think about it, all of those rituals, all of those laws, even the priesthood itself, they all point to Jesus. And so you want to talk about types. There are all kind of types in the book of Leviticus that we'll not take the time to look at them all in this study, but you can in your own personal study go back and look at that. And you see a lot of things that will put you in mind of Christ. Now, you think that's just an accident? You've heard me say over and over in a lot of these studies that these Old Testament things were meant to foreshadow something better, someone better to come. And that, of course, is Christ and the dispensation of Christ. God knew exactly what he was doing. All of these many laws, and a lot of them, point specifically to Jesus. And when you approach even a book that on the surface might be a dry, outdated book, like the book of Leviticus, it gives you purpose of why you ought to study it. The plans and purposes of God in the future are pointed to. And it becomes a lot more interesting when you view it like that. And so what we're going to do, we're not going to go through and study, obviously, the entire book of Genesis. But what we're going to do is look at the Old Testament sacrificial system as it relates to Christ. And what we find in the book of Leviticus is that there, and you might want to turn over there, Leviticus chapter 1, and in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, you have five different sacrifices that the people were to observe throughout their generations. And all five of these different sacrifices, in one way or another, point to Christ. And so we're going to look at those things. And what you have after, again, that's in the first seven chapters. But if you turn to chapter 7, at the end of it all, at verse 37, they're kind of just mentioned in summary. And so we see what they are. Leviticus 7 at verse 37. It says, "This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the peace offering." And the ordination offering was an unusual offering. It was only for the priest. It wasn't one of their usual offerings. And so you take that away and you have the five that are mentioned there, the burnt and the grain and the sin and the guilt and then the peace offering. Those are the five offerings that they kept throughout their generations, or they were supposed to anyway. And they all point to Christ. And so we'll just take a look at those sacrifices that are found there. So go back to chapter 1, and as we begin, in the introduction there, the first couple of verses there are just sort of introductory before he gets to the first one. And you notice at verse 3, the first one is the burnt offering. And so we'll take a look at that tonight. But it begins by saying, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd and from the flock.'" And something interesting just right away here. All of these offerings that you see in the Old Testament, they all have to do with sin, of course. And that's, you know, sin is what is behind all of the sacrifices. And that's why they pointed to something better to come. We realize they all point to the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And of course, Christ was sacrificed for sin. And so throughout the Old Testament, these sacrifices, not only did they point to Christ, but they accomplished something for the people. They were to help them with their relationship with God, to be, you know, they were all about reconciliation or consecration or even appreciation. You know, those kind of things, the sacrifices were meant to do those things and to produce those things. And so it's all about, really, at the end of the day, it's about sin and them keeping or maintaining their relationship with God. And so it's interesting here at verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. And so, obviously, the whole sacrificial system came from God. And it's like God is reaching out to them, and he's going to deliver these sacrifices, the sacrificial system, so that they could have
a relationship with him. Like, it's not like Moses turned to God or Aaron or one of the other individuals that were important in the Old Testament at this time, not like Joshua or Caleb or any, say, hey, God, help us. We need a way to help us with our sins. It wasn't that. It was God reaching out to them. And so the whole sacrificial system was God's idea. He ordained it and set it forth. And what it is, when you really stop to think about it, it cries out about the love of God. Like, God really wanted his people to be saved and to be reconciled and to go to heaven after a while and to have fellowship with him. And he wants all of that for us. And that's why he has set forth the sacrifices, which all point, remember, to the ultimate sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And why did God do that? Because it's the same thing with us and all people. He wants us to go to heaven. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. It's all about the love of God. And so when we study, even a book, if you were to study it thoroughly, the book of Leviticus, it's not about getting bogged down with all of the rituals and all of the laws. It's what it's really about is the love of God. Setting these things forth so he could have a continual relationship with people who are sinners. And something's going to have to take care of the sin because God is a perfect being and can't have fellowship with sin. There had to be something there to allow them to have a relationship with him and to be right or to be reconciled. And it all started with God. And so he calls out to Moses. Moses, he would choose to be the mediator at first. And even that points to Christ in a sense. But he says, you speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings the offering to the Lord, you shall bring the offering of livestock and from the herd and from the flock. And by the way, we're not going to get into all of this, really, but you notice there in verse 2 that we're told, and this is what is developed in these seven chapters, if we were to look at it again thoroughly. It's, here are the sacrifices that you're to make. And then he tells them how to do it and what animals are to be used for the various sacrifices and what the occasion might be, why they were needed, you know, their various needs and why they did it with the different sacrifices. And so you have all of that. But what we find here is it's kind of interesting, is you notice it says you bring your offering of livestock. So that would be just general. I think probably some of your translation might say cattle, whatever. It just general. A lot of different animals will fall into that group. And then he says, from the herd or from the flock. And now, the herd, those were, people that had herd would be kind of wealthy. Not everybody had herd. But, you know, a lot of them did, because they were pretty well off the way it would work throughout their generations. The flock, you know, would be more middle class. You know, those who had, and you might remember with the Passover, there was provisions made because not everybody had the right animal to offer a sacrifice, because they were like every generation since then, some people are poor. And so, but when you drop down to verse 14, not a lot is made about it here, but at verse 14 it says, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And that would speak more to the poor. Like, what happened if I don't have any herd? Or if I don't even have flock? Well, most could at least afford birds. And the point of it all, again, we're not going to get bogged down with this, but what we find, these sacrifices were for everyone. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor or in between. God made provisions so that you could be reconciled or you could be restored, you could be consecrated, whatever was necessary. Didn't matter what your status was from a financial standpoint, these sacrifices are for everyone.
And when you think about that, you think about Jesus. Because who did he die for? The rich? For everyone. The rich, the poor, the in-between. It doesn't matter. God wants everyone to be reconciled, everyone to be saved. He wants fellowship with all, because that's just who he is, and that's who Jesus died for. God wants all men to come to repentance. And we see a hint of that even with the sacrificial system that he put in place in the Old Testament. It wasn't just for the rich or just for the middle class, or it wasn't just for the poor. It was for everyone. And so, very interesting. Well, we come to the burnt offering. Let's just go ahead and read what it says at verse three. It says, "And if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is on the entrance of the tent of meeting." That's why when people don't like the Old Testament, it's all about blood. Like, you think all this blood, all the time is blood. But blood is important, isn't it? When it comes down to God in a relationship with him. Why? The blood of Jesus is a significant thing, but what? That's right. It represents life. Represents life. There's life in the blood. There's all kinds of things. It's all, blood is very important. And from a biblical standpoint, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so you see that in all of that, these priests just throwing blood all over the place. That was all just foreshadowing, pointing back to or forward to Christ and the importance of the blood of Christ. His blood is no ordinary blood. I remember somewhere reading that Christ's blood, someone was emphasizing that the blood, there was something different about the blood of Christ. It had, whatever, just was in it. There was something. I thought, what? How do you know? Was there something different about the blood of Christ itself? Of course not. It was just blood. But from a spiritual standpoint, it wasn't just blood, was it? And one of the reasons it wasn't, and we'll see that this even in this text, is because it was the blood of a sinless man. That made it special. That was the only thing. It wasn't that his blood was any different than your blood or anything like that. It was just blood, but it came from someone who was morally perfect. So, yeah.
It's just interesting you mentioned that. I remember from the church I used to go to when I was a kid, there's a guy that he came through, and he was a biblical archaeologist. They claim they found the tomb of Jesus. They claim they found all the things, and they found remnants of blood in there too, from like one other thing. And they said they had it tested, and it said it had 24 chromosomes. They said because there's 23 from Mary, and one from God. And it's like, all right, well, where's the proof?
Yeah, right.
Well, that's what we think happened.
Yeah.
It's not there. And
stop.
Like, I don't think they even found it.
Right.
Like, he had all this information and stuff like that. Like, now looking back on it, like,
yeah. They're just trying to dazzle people. People say, oh, that's interesting, except for none of it's true. So it's all made up. It's like, I don't want to get too off the case. Things that people say. Like, you ever see people talk about, oh, I saw Jesus in the clouds. I saw him. I was looking out the window of a plane, just as plain as day. I saw Jesus. And then, sometimes even people take pictures and things and show. I had a guy I was working with once showing me a picture of Jesus. You know what it looked like? Same Jesus you always see in the books and the pictures and stuff. That's not what Jesus looked like. But anyway, so, yeah, go ahead.
They also said blood is still alive. It's on YouTube.
Oh, it's on YouTube. Well, it has to be true. Go ahead, Autumn.
Can I read it
Right. It's really a simple thing. And it really, it's a theological dispute with people. They just don't, you know, you're saved by faith alone, and that's all. And there's no, man doesn't have to do anything. And man certainly doesn't have to earn his salvation, and man can't earn his salvation. But to say God doesn't have any requirements, he has always had requirements. And it is amazing. One benefit of going to the Old Testament, even studying through Leviticus, is all of the details that are there. God has always been a God of detail and a God who demands obedience to those details. And so it's very important. Yes.
That's confusing to me.
Yeah, well, that...
Because everything that God created has internal complexity.
Right.
Externally, we look very simple, but internally, our bodies are very complicated.
Sure.
And there are a lot of details in that. A lot of engineering went into the body.
Right.
So it confuses me when people say the devil's in the details.
And I don't even know, well, someone may know, that, yeah, that's just a man-made saying. There's no biblical truth to it.
Right.
And I don't even know really the background of that. I've read it before, but I can't recall what the origin of that statement is.
You don't hear it much anymore.
The truth is, it's whoever did it kind of hijacked it, because the truth is, God is in the details. When it comes down to details, God is a God of detail. And always has been, from the very beginning, starting with Noah's Ark, to the temple, to the tabernacle, and all the furniture of it, and all of that. And that's why we get to the New Testament. What did he say about the tabernacle made without hands? We have to do what? All things according to what? The pattern. God, you have to follow the pattern. You have to. It doesn't lessen the grace of God. It doesn't lessen the mercy of God or faith or anything like that. But God wants us to follow the pattern. All right. So where were we here? We're just kind of reading through this. And he says, and Aaron's son, the priest, shall, verse 8, shall arrange the pieces of the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire of the altar, and we notice even the details in all of this. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if his gift is for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or the goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails trails of the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer it and burn it on the altar. And it is a burnt offering, a food offering, which is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So several things in there that are worth noting and that remind us, put us in mind of Christ. What did I do with that clicker? There it is. All right. First one, very simple. The sacrifice had to be without blemish. And I think most of you remember that was very important throughout their generations. Any sacrifice that they brought, that they offered themselves or brought to the priest to offer it, it couldn't have any defects at all. The priest would have to check it out and examine it carefully to make sure that there were no blemishes on it at all. So it had to be without blemish. Now, obviously, that points to the moral perfection of Christ. The ultimate and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it had to be without blemish. It's why he's the only one who ever qualified to be the propitiation for our sins, because he's the only one who ever lived without sin. And let's just take a look at these passages. I know we're familiar with them, but someone read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21. And let's look at these passages. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21.
For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might
Okay, very good. And so we understand he's saying that he is to be sin, that is the sin offering, or as is repeatedly said in the New Testament, the propitiation. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God. In other words, we could be made righteous. And all of that, his sinlessness was necessary for that to become a reality. And so thank God that he's morally perfect, that he lived without sin. It's very interesting. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, these are the classic passages, the ones you see on the screen, that tell us directly that Jesus was without sin. And so we don't have to guess about that. It's not just man's conclusion. But someone read 1 Peter 2, verse 22. All right, very good. And now, you just think about that. And again, these are passages you've read many times. You're familiar with them. But sometimes, just the detail, you talk about someone living without sin. He committed no sin, neither was the deceit found in his mouth. In other words, in his 33 years on earth, he never sinned, not even in word. You know how hard that is? He never had a slip of the tongue, ever. I mean, that's... You think, well, how, you know, when we sin, we can sin in word, in thought, in deed. How many of you have never, ever sinned in word? Like, you might admit that you've sinned somehow, but have you been able even to conquer that? Of course not. We all have. But not him. And it goes on to say, of course, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued. Here's the key to his success. He continued entrusting himself to him who judged justly. That was God. And we're all familiar with these passages. Hebrews 4 at verse 15, of course, and 1 John. We don't have to read those. You can read them. Those are the classic passages on Jesus being without sin. There are other passages, like turn over to John chapter 8, and these passages don't mention sin per se, but they point to the sinlessness of Christ and give us some insight and to what we ought to strive to be. In John, you remember John chapter 8 at verse 29. Again, you'll recall this passage, John chapter 8 at verse 29. It says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So it didn't mention his sinlessness, but indirectly it's emphasizing that. And it gives us some insight. Why is it that Jesus was sinless? What was his effort in as he went through life? What was he striving to do every single day? To please his Father. That's even the key to your success. You're not going to pull it off like Jesus did. You're not morally perfect. I'm not morally perfect. We sin from time to time, but each and every day we should be like Jesus. He always did what was pleasing to his Father. That was always his goal. Right. I mean, we ought to, everybody should have that mentality. You're not going to do it like Jesus, but why should you be any different than Jesus in that regard? You wake up every day, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. We should never have an attitude, I'm going to please the Father, but if I don't. Remember what John said after he wrote about fellowship and all of that, and, you know, wonderful teaching on fellowship. And then in the second chapter, what did he say? I'm writing these things unto you. Why? Huh? Yeah, so that you sin not. So I'm writing these things to you about the joy, having full joy, knowing you're in fellowship with God and confessing your sins when you sin and all of that. You walk in the light and as he is in the light. I'm writing all these things to you that you sin not. Now, the good thing is, he says, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. But don't use that as an excuse or a license to sin. I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. Let's be like Jesus. He never sinned, but that wasn't by accident. He never sinned because his goal every single day was to do what was pleasing to his Father. When you jump over to chapter 14, notice in this passage, in chapter 14 and at verse 30, it says, I will no longer talk much with you. Remember how John 14 starts, let not your heart be troubled and all of that. He's about to go away. He is getting real close to his death and being crucified. But he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world. Who is that? Huh? Satan. That's right. That's the devil. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. I like that. He has no claim on me. Why? Because Jesus always did what was pleasing to God. And we ought to have that same attitude. Devil, you have no claim on me. And you can do, if there's no unrepented sin in your life, like when you do sin, we all fall short from time to time, you repent, you pray God, ask him for forgiveness, you continue to walk in the light, guess what? The devil can do whatever he wants. He has no claim over you. You belong to God. You're his property, not the devil's. And thank God for that. Right. God created us. Yeah, Autumn. Very good. Yeah. All right. Well, let's another thing in there, though, you know, it wasn't all about, you know, pointing to Christ. That's what we're emphasizing. But the command for the sacrifice to be without blemish, it also points to the need for us to give God our best. And, you know, God always wants a sacrifice that is without blemish. And we don't offer animal sacrifices now, but we offer spiritual sacrifices. And a part of that is giving God our lives. And he always wants us to be a sacrifice without blemish. He doesn't want us to be living in sin. Again, we're not perfect, but there's a perfect way to take care of our sin that God has set forth, and he wants us to do that. Don't wallow in sin ever. You're going to fall short from time to time. The quicker you repent of it, ask God for forgiveness, the better off you are. The less danger you're in, because if it remains with you, there's always that danger that it's going to remain with you forever. That your heart becomes so hard that you never repent. Like, you know, they say when you fall, I mean, it's better to, the faster you can get back up, the better. And so you, when you sin, don't wallow in it. God wants you to be without blemish. And because of the blood of Christ, we can be without blemish. We can appear innocent in the eyes of God as if we haven't sinned. But we have to stay with the program, continue to walk in the light, and do our very best to not sin. And then when we do, repent and ask him for forgiveness. Here's a second one. It was the sacrifice was to be offered freely. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, and it omits a part of that. The King James, in verse 3 of Leviticus 1, it says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd. He shall offer a male without blemish. And then it just says, and he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent. Right in there, the King James says, and he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. And that's absolutely true. And again, we see consistently, not just in the Old Testament, but even when we come to the New, that's the kind of sacrifice that God wants. A voluntary sacrifice. He doesn't want it to be of compulsion. He doesn't want it to be forced. He doesn't want you or me, nor did he even want Christ to be a sacrifice by force. That would have really been impossible because it would have violated the justice of God. If he forced Jesus to die on behalf of other people for the crimes, spiritual crimes that other people committed, that wouldn't have been just. And so this points, and we'll get into this next week, but it points to the willingness of Jesus to do God's will. The willingness of Jesus to do God's will. It was all voluntary. And that makes it even more special. And so we'll take a look at that. And there's two or three other things with the burnt offering, and then we'll look at some of these other, the other four offerings in the book of Leviticus. That was the second bell, was it not? Okay.